This evening, I'm going to be discussing with you or fellowshipping with you around a parable. But I ask if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10. And together we'll look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10, 30 through 37 is the passage. There's a handout I brought if you're interested in following along a little bit closer and taking notes. Mark chapter 4, 9 through 12 says that Christ spoke in parables to open eyes and shut eyes, to illumine and darken. The parables are parables describing his kingdom. Now you think about that. They're describing his kingdom, which means Jesus Christ is a king who came to establish his kingdom. Do a study sometime, you'll see that oftentimes you read about the gospel, and you go, what is that gospel? Well, the first words Christ spoke, and John the Baptist and many others, they spoke about the gospel of the kingdom of God. So a parable was given to explain the facet of the kingdom to his people and or to create judgment for the one who hears and does not respond. As such, parables refer to either the kingdom past, which would be how people enter it, kingdom present, how we live in light of God's regency and reign, or the kingdom future when he comes back. This parable is addressing kingdom present. How do we live in light of the regency, the reign and rule of Christ? That's what this one is describing. So Luke 10, 30 through 37. I don't know the tradition here, but where I'm from, when we read God's word, the preached word, we stand out of reverence and respect for the word of God. So let me ask you to please stand at the reading of the word of our King. Hear now the word of our Lord. Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him, and he went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy to him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is this evening to meet around your word. God, we pray, open our eyes. Deepen our ability to fellowship with you in your word. Increase our capacity to understand. Lord, we pray all of this under the auspice of, Lord, grant us unction. That as we read your word and fellowship around it, we might, through the foolishness of preaching, be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ more and more. Be exalted, O God. Meet with your people and enable us now to feast upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we approach this passage, let me give you some of the background as we begin. This is the beginning of Christ's 3rd year of ministry. At the beginning of this 3rd year, Jesus Christ sent 70 of his disciples out into the kingdom to preach, 2 by 2. They went out and did that, and they came back, Luke 10, 1 through 16, you can read about it. They came back and they were filled, as you would guess, with stories and amazing statements of what had happened, how they shared the gospel of the kingdom, and people entered in, and how they healed people, and how amazingly they were able to cast out demons. And Christ, hearing all this, of course, no doubt rejoiced with them, but he told them to his disciples, he said, "Men, do not make your rejoicing or your joy revolve around what you do for Jesus. Let your joy and rejoicing revolve around what God has done for you." Notice with me, if you would, verse 20 of chapter 10. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Now, at this point, Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples, and the parable, therefore, serves this glorious purpose of explaining to them what that means, that their joy should not be about what they do, but what God's done, and what kind of a life does that lead you to if your joy in life is not what you do, but what God's done? What does that look like? But in the midst of this, after just hearing that these men are saved, verse 20, "Rejoice, your names are recorded in heaven," a lawyer comes up to Christ. And in the middle of this scene, he comes up and says, verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, you're passing out get out of jail free cards. You're passing out tickets to heaven. I want one of those tickets. This man, note this, is not interested in salvation. He's interested in affirmation. He wants this rabbi to say, "Oh, you too are saved." So he asks him, "What shall I do?" They went out and preached. "What task do you want me to do?" Verse 26, "Well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you?" Well, this man was a lawyer. Lawyers made their living by studying God's word, specifically the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. So we would expect him to answer as he does here. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. "Love God and love your neighbor." Christ says, verse 28, "Do this and you'll live." Sounds great. Exactly. Love God, love your neighbor. Do that and you'll live. But that raised a massive question. A massive question that was disputed amongst Jews. Loving God, that's not a dispute. That makes sense. One God, love him. But who's your neighbor? Give that question to a bunch of theological ivory tower people, and over a couple generations, you're going to come up with all kinds of answers. And they did. They believe that that passage taught, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Interesting. Some taught, no, this means love your neighbor, the Jew. So you were obligated to hate Gentiles. Some taught, very few, love your neighbor, the Pharisee. So that'd be the Pharisees, of course. No, God wants you to love your neighbor, the Pharisee, do good to them. So there was this huge debate. And what this man was looking for, notice verse 29, he approached Christ to justify himself. He didn't really care about salvation. What he cared about was the approval of this rabbi. So to justify himself, he said, "Who's my neighbor?" Hoping that that Jesus, like any other rabbi, would give him something that would be easy, that he could say, "Oh, that therefore I'm saved." Your neighbor is your family. Your neighbor is your direct community. That's what he was hoping to hear, which would then he could walk away going, "I'm saved. Good deal." Just like he had received from other rabbis. But Jesus was not simply a rabbi. So Jesus' response to this man's question was to tell a parable which in the life of this lawyer would damn him, condemn him. But to the disciples, it would instruct them as to the nature of kingdom living. And the reason it would damn the lawyer is because there's no way this lawyer could do this without salvation, without being saved. But of course, we know the purpose of this parable was to close eyes and to open the eyes of those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, which I trust is us this evening. So let's walk away through this parable that God gave to close and to open. Notice with me first the setting, verse 30. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. While Christ does not say it here, the universe of discourse would tell us this certain man was a Jew. Okay, as a Jew is telling it to a Jew, everyone would assume this is a Jewish man. The fact that he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho doesn't mean much to us. You got a little map in your notes. You can see that little tiny distance between Jerusalem and Jericho. Doesn't mean much to us, but in that day, this road was notorious for being dangerous. Jerusalem is 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho, 1,000 feet below sea level. The trip was 17 miles. So over the course of 17 miles, you went down 4,000 feet. Which tells us, one, Jerusalem was on a mountain, and thus from Jerusalem down for however many miles, it was mountainous territory, which means there were rocks, there were trees, there were caves. So this path became a perfect place for robbing people, because you could rob them and run away fast and hide in a cave before anyone could find you. So this became a notorious route in Christ's day. In fact, it remained that way for a rather long time. Notice the quote from Hendrickson. It is rugged and rocky, and during the days of Christ's sojourn on the earth, and in fact, until rather recently, dangerous for traveling. Skirted as it is by many a cave or hollow, facilitating escape for robbers and other criminals. And thus, it's not a surprise that this certain man going from Jerusalem to Jericho by himself would be mugged. Notice with me verse 30 as it goes on. And he fell among robbers. Literally in the text, he was surrounded by robbers. And they stripped him. They stole from him. They took what was valuable. And then they beat him. So he's surrounded. The word beat is in the present tense, which means they continually beat him. They beat him and beat him. He finally fell down. They kicked him. They kicked him. They kicked him. In essence, he was mugged. If you're robbed, they say, stick him up, give me your money. They get their money and they run. If you're mugged, they take a crowbar and bash you over the head, and then they steal all your money. This man's mugged. And what's left, as the text says, they went off, leaving him half dead. So this Jewish man is in a bad state. Night would soon fall. He's in the mountains, animals, lions, tigers, bears. Oh my, indeed, they would come and they would eat him. So everyone listening to this would be sucked in going, ooh, what's going to happen to this guy? Notice with me the snubbing, verses 31 and 32. And by chance, now I love this. I don't know what your Bible translation says, but you know what the original says? The original literally says, by a concurrence of events. In other words, every one of us, God has a sovereign plan. And God's sovereign plan and course at times causes your story and my story to converge. Okay? When that happens, that's a concurrence of events. So, by chance, by a concurrent of providence, a certain priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to that place, saw him pass by on the other side. We'll stop there. It's widely suggested by many that the Levite and the priests were afraid of being ceremonially defiled. If they helped this man, and he died, and they died on their care, then they would have touched a dead body, which means they would have been disqualified from participating in worship. And so it's believed that the reason why they didn't help is because they had a higher call. They were going to worship God, and so they didn't want to do that. Brothers and sisters, that's just ridiculous. That is not what this text is teaching. Notice, first of all, that the priest and the Levite were traveling alone. That's significant. If you go all the way back to 1 Chronicles 28, 11 through 13 and 19... you'll read about how David organized the Levites into 24 courses that would serve twice a year for 1 week in the temple. So from David on, there were 24 courses of priests, actually only 12, but they served twice, or they split them up into two groups. So there were 24 courses, and every week one of those courses would serve for twice per year. Then the remaining 3 weeks, Jewish calendar had 51 weeks, not 52, they would all serve, Passover and the like. So as a course, they would always go up together. Now, Jericho, turns out, 50% of all the priests living in Christ's day lived in Jericho. So it was common every week for a large contingency of priests to trek the 17 miles from Jericho up to Jerusalem. It's when they went home is when they split up, right? You're done with the big meeting. You're done with your week of service. I'm going to go visit Aunt Josephine, and you're going to go to this bazaar where you can only buy this special food or spice that your wife has wanted for so long, and you're going to go visit your family in Bethlehem. So they would split up and scatter and make their way home by themselves. So the fact that they're by themselves alone tells us they're not going up to serve. They're done with their service. Secondly, would you notice the text says they were going down on the road. So again, they weren't going up to serve. They were going down. Implication, their service is done. So for those reasons, the suggestion that they were afraid of being defiled, it just doesn't hold water. In fact, it raises the issue. Brothers and sisters, we ought not to impute motive here because we don't know what the motive is. It doesn't say. Furthermore, as one a commentator, Robert Stein, wrote, these guys aren't even real. This is a story. And if Christ doesn't give us the motives, then there were no motives. There were no motives in these men's lives because these men weren't men. They're just simply characters in this parable. So there is no motive. We don't know why they don't help. We just know that they don't. We don't know why they don't participate. We just know that these two men, who should have been the first to serve, were loveless. They were loveless. Let's look at them. First, a priest. This would have been a direct descendant of Aaron. So the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. And in the priestly tribe of Aaron, there was a subset, or priestly tribe of Levi, there was a subset, and that was Aaron and his children. Aaron and his children were given the responsibility of serving in the temple. If you brought your animal up to be sacrificed, you'd lay your hands on its head, confess your sins. The priest would hand you a knife. You cut its throat, drain its... And then the blood would start draining, and the priest then would take over. He'd capture the blood in a bowl. He'd take your animal, dissect it, chop it up, place it on the altar, burnt offerings. That's the priest's job. That's the sons of Aaron. They also were responsible for going into the holy place in the morning and the night to perform the divine worship. That is what Zechariah did, John the Baptist's dad. So those priests were the ones who actually performed the divine worship. As such, as there hadn't been a prophet for 400 years, they were the only holy men in that culture in Christ's day. You wanted a holy man, you wanted a man who, to be in his presence, was to be have this sense of, wow, that's the priest. This is a man of God, a man of God's kingdom. That's who this was. And so the fact that they come and we read, he came and passed by on the other side. Of all men, this holy man, this godly man, this humble man should have been the first to help this wounded Jew, but he doesn't. Why? We don't know. He just passes by. Well, at that point, you're listening to this. You're going, well, then this man has no hope. If the most godly people won't do it, then this man has no hope. Well, next comes this Levite. Well, there you go. A Levite's going to help. Because the Levites, bigger category, they were of the tribe of Levi. They were basically the deacons to the priests. They couldn't participate in the divine worship, but they served the priests who did. So they were the helpers. They were the cleaners. They were the movers and groovers. They were the ones who organized. They were the Levites. Once again, in that day, would have been viewed as a holy man, a man of God, a man of God's service. And so likewise, the mentioning of a Jew or of a priest and a Levite would have evoked the idea of these are the servants of man, the most revered, august, godly people. And once again, we read, when he came to the place and saw him, the Greek's a little bit different here. Well, it saw him, he likewise passed by on the other side. The Greek's a little bit different. It carries the idea that this Levite, unlike the priest, who from a distance saw this body, walked, gave him a wide berth, this Levite came up to the body, looked at the person, watched him breathe, calculated a little bit, and decided, I'm not going to get involved. And so he passed by on the other side. Hence, those who have said, well, they're afraid of being mugged. You wouldn't do that if you're afraid of being mugged. So once again, we don't know motive. We just know these people who should have been loving, these people who should have given their lives up for a fellow Jew, for whatever reason, were loveless. Completely loveless. And thus, hearing this, you're hearing, hope you're seeing it. This Jew who has been mugged has no hope, because night is going to fall. That brings us to the serving, verse 33. Notice with me. But a certain Samaritan, in the Greek, the emphatic opposition. Christ here is just pointing lights. They didn't have bold, they didn't have italics or exclamation points. That's how they did it, by word placement. Christ is saying, but a Samaritan, of all people, a Samaritan who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, now if you're a Jew hearing this, your first thought is when he saw him, he killed him. When he saw him, he bashed in his head and stole the rest of whatever was left. The reason why the Samaritans and Jews hated each other. The Samaritans were the avowed enemy of God's people. God's people would rather sit and talk with a Gentile than they would a Samaritan. Let me give you the background, maybe you know it. 722 BC, God's people, the northern kingdom, went into exile. So back up even a little bit more. 931, there was a separation between the north and the south. Do you remember Solomon died 931? Rehoboam becomes king, his son. Rehoboam's childhood advisors, his friends, all said, man, you want to stay king, tell them. You thought it was bad under my dad. You haven't seen anything yet. So he got up there and said, you think it was bad under my dad. You haven't seen anything yet. Well, that made the northern kingdom, or 10 tribes, crazy mad. So Jeroboam took the 10 tribes north, and they began a kingdom known as Israel. Rehoboam stayed south with Judah and Benjamin, and he remained in Judah, over Judah. So at this point, there were two kingdoms. On your map, you see Judah. You see Samaria. Samaria would have been Israel, and Galilee would have been Syria. Okay, so that's the geography. Well, in 722, the Assyrians, not Syria, but the Assyrians came in, conquered the northern kingdom per Isaiah chapter 7, conquered the northern kingdom, and they participated in what is known in that day as transporting. You guys ever heard this? Transporting. The way that you dealt with crime in the countries that you conquered at this time was by taking out the wealthy, the powerful, the rich, the educated, the officers, taking them out of their country and putting them in another country. And the reason why is this: you're not going to die for land that's not your own. If you left those wealthy, educated, powerful people there, they'd resort to guerrilla warfare. But by moving them around all throughout your kingdom, these people moved here, these people moved here, you brought them to a place where they're not going to die for this land, so therefore they're going to live in peace. However, they left the lower class people. So the moment the upper class people left, what did the lower class people do? Well, they moved into their homes. They're living in palaces. They're living in these homes that they could have never dreamt they could ever own. So they're happy. The lower class, uneducated Jews are happy in Israel, in Samaria. The upper class are gone. Well, in the meantime, they moved in the upper class. According to 2 Kings 17, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Kutah, from Avah, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in the city. So that's exactly what happened. Now these upper class Gentiles eventually accepted Yahweh as their God. Tiglath-Pileser sent a priest from Israel there to teach them. So they, in essence, became Jews. And in becoming Jews, they married with the low-class Jews, and they lived and moved and had their being. Well, from the perspective of the South, they're Gentiles. And the northern religion of Samaria, they weren't true to God. If you recall when Jeroboam started the kingdom in the north, remember what he did with the priesthood? Who wants to be a priest? Raise your hand. You're a priest. Who wants to be a priest? Raise your hand. So all these non-Levitical priests became the priesthood of the northern kingdom. They knew Judaism. They knew some of the things, but they weren't of the tribe of Levi. So the southern kingdom, looking upon what happened there, viewed those Jews as compromisers, traitors, and their children, it's not my language, they viewed them as half-breeds. They hated them. At the time, 2 Kings 17:34 gives the sentiment of the Jews in Judah. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. They're compromisers. All right, fast forward to the time of Jesus Christ. Actually, right before that, not right before, before that, I'm sorry. Thus, when the southern kingdom went into exile and were brought back and able to rebuild the temple, guess who showed up to help? Their Samaritan brethren. And what did the Jews say, if you remember your history? Get out of here. No Samaritan is going to help us build this temple. Get out of here. And from that point on, there was hatred, enmity between Jews and what they called Samaritans. Now, 500 years later, we come to the time of Christ. And if you were a Jew living in Galilee and you had to get to Judah to sacrifice, you didn't pass through Samaria. You took the Via Maris, which was the trade route on the coast, or the King's Highway, which was on the east side of the River Jordan. You got a map there. You'd never go through Samaria. The only time you go through there is if you were in a hurry. Your dad's dying. Your uncle's dying. You got to get home quickly. So from Galilee, you go straight through Samaria. And well, the moment you left it, you'd wipe the dust off your feet as a statement of derision. In fact, when Jesus Christ was ministering, you know the greatest insult that Jesus Christ heard in one sentence in John chapter 8, 48? He's a demon. He has a demon. And he's a Samaritan. Samaritan was a pejorative title by the time of Christ. Just like we have pejorative titles for black people, Hispanic people, Jewish people, and the like, this was the S word. It was a bad term. And thus, in fact, in all the debates that the rabbis had about who your neighbor was and wasn't, they couldn't agree. But the one thing they agreed upon was that a Samaritan could never be your neighbor. So when Christ tells us this parable about loving your neighbor, it's appropriate he'd have it be a Samaritan who would be the one who would show up, the Jewish priest and the Jewish Levi. So notice this Samaritan. We would expect, hearing the Samaritan, that he would come and kick him and kill him, because that's what Samaritans did to hurting Jews. And that's what a hurting Jew would do, or that's what a Jew would do to a hurting Samaritan. But instead we read seven acts of grace. Notice with me, 33b. He felt compassion. In the Bible, the seat of the thinking was the heart. The seat of the emotions was the bowels. We think the seat of the thinking was the mind. That's not, no, that's Greek. In Judaism, the seat of thinking's the heart. The seat of your emotions were the bowels. There's this nerve that goes from your stomach to your eyes. That's why when you see something gross, you want to throw up. So when Jesus Christ saw life, he groaned from his bowels. The word in the Greek, splanchnon. A great word. Splanchnon, okay? The word here is splanchnidzomai. Splanchnidzomai, okay? This man ached from his guts. He saw this wounded Jew, this dying man, and he felt pain in his gut. Secondly, He came to him and bandaged his wound. Now, this Samaritan's on a journey. How many of you, the last time you went on a business trip, made sure you brought enough bandages and first aid kit just in case? Who here packs a first aid kit when they go on a business trip? You know, we just don't do it. All right, someone's pointing to someone. We just don't do it. But this man, likewise, wouldn't have done it. So what did he rip up? If he's traveling, he's in his daily wear, what did he rip up? He ripped up his good wear. He had to have torn up his nice clothing to bind and bandage his broken legs, his broken arm, his wounded head. Notice then, thirdly, he then poured oil and wine on his wounds. Oil would have been a salve. Wine would have been a disinfectant or a disinfectant and an antiseptic. So he binds up the wounds. He bears them. And just by way of footnote, if this was a trap, this Samaritan's risking his life by staying there and helping this man in the middle of this road that was notorious for criminals. Notice 34b, and he put him on his own beast. Crazy. If a Jew was with a Samaritan, the Samaritan would be the one who would be forced to serve. There would have been a lot of hostility between Jews and Samaritans because of the bad blood that you think I'm your servant. Think of the antebellum South. Think of the view of the African American today and the concept that they're a white man's slave, a white man's servant. Rightly so would they recoil. Guys, that's what's going on here. This man is allowing a Jew to ride on his donkey as he pulls along. Talk about demeaning. 34, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. You know what that means? He meant he stayed the entire night up, caring for him, making sure he didn't die, helping him, attending to his wounds, name it. Then sixthly, verse 35, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And that day, a typical inn cost 1/12 of a denarii, of a denar, which meant he gave him enough money to house him for 24 days. A cheap hotel here might be $100. 24 nights he paid for. And then, lastly, number 7. And whatever more you spend, food, lodging, care, medical care, when I return, I will pay you. I'll take care of that bill. Is that incredible? So this Samaritan, far from killing this man, he risked his life at great cost to himself. He served and cared for someone who, if the positions were reversed, probably would have killed him. That brings us to the significance, verse 36. Christ says to the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He changed the question. The question was, who's my neighbor? Christ now says, because he's ultimately speaking to us, his disciples, who proved to be a neighbor? And of course, the lawyer said, well, the Samaritan. Don't want to say it, but it's the Samaritan. And Christ then says, go and do likewise. This is the ethic of the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. Okay, this is the good part now. This is the kingdom ethic. You're part of God's kingdom. Now, for the lawyer, he couldn't have gone and done likewise. He was a reprobate who couldn't do this in his own strength. Hopefully, this would have brought him to the end of himself, and at some point, he professed faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know. But for God's people who just came back from a mission trip, with all these glorious statements of what they did for God, God says, listen, rejoice in what God's done for you. And once you've rejoiced in that, now, how do you live? You live as a people who pour your life out for the good and the benefit of other people. Did you get that? Our job is to express love to the person who is not lovely. That's the call of the kingdom. John 13:35, who knows that verse? By this, all men will know you're my disciple if you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, our call in the kingdom of God, now that we know that we're saved, now that we know God has redeemed us by grace, we live on that grace. What's the call? It's to pour our lives out, moved by love. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? That sounds like, yep, that sounds like the Christian ethic. Preacher, sounds like you're doing what I've heard so many times. The problem is today, brothers and sisters, as nice as that sounds, practically speaking, we don't live there. Just in last six months, I've heard on 5 separate occasions of men abandoning their marriage or couples in their marriage abandoning their marriage because they no longer love each other. They fell out of love. And you know, I understand that. You know, you've been married 50 years. I no longer heart you, right? Because we define love as what? What's love in our culture? What's love in our churches? These are people in the body of Christ. What's love today? Love is a feeling. It's a warm fuzzy. It's that feeling that comes when you look at another person, you say, oh, I care for you. I'm willing to do so much for you. Typical of young, of pre-marriage, a love in premarital counseling, telling them, do you realize everything you've done in terms of sacrifice for one another, you've done out because the other person's worthy? They don't like hearing it, but it's true. You wouldn't marry them if you didn't think they were the greatest person in the world. You wouldn't marry them if you thought that they were bums. So everything you've done, the flowers you've sent, the time sacrifice you've done because they merit it. They're worthy. But wait till you're married 6 months and reality sets in. Well, now I don't love them anymore. Brothers and sisters, before we can leave this, we have to define biblical love. Because that's the point. You need to love like this. What does the law say? Love God, love your neighbor. And God says, okay, be a neighbor, which means love the utterly unworthy. What is that love? Well, let's define it as we wrap this up. I want you to look at 3 verses with me. First verse is John 3:16. Yes, John 3:16, please turn there. You probably quote it, but I want you to turn there for a specific purpose, and you'll see why in a moment. John 3:16 in your Bibles. You all know the verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Let me ask you something. When God loved the world, did he feel warm fuzzies towards that world? No. What was the world when he loved it? It was in rebellion against him. When God looked at this earth and contemplated sending his son, he didn't get emotionally moved because God doesn't have emotion. He's impassible. No. God loved this world. How do we know he loved it? What's the text say? Yell it out. What's the text say? God so loved the world what? He gave. So, first definition. We're going to define love. Love is first and foremost a determined act of the will, which results in service. What did God do? He gave his son. Do you understand? Love is not an emotion. Love can affect the emotions. But biblical love is not an emotion. It begins with a determined act of the will, which decides, I'm going to sacrifice. That's what God did. Now, the reason I want you to go to John 3:16 is because I want you now to turn to the other John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Would you turn there with me, please? John 3:16 actually has a commentary in Scripture. And that commentary is 1 John 3:16. So John 3:16 tells us that love, by definition, is service. It's a determined act of the will. God was not moved out of emotion. He determined in his person to serve, to give. Secondly, 1 John 3:16. We read, we know love by this. Okay, we're going to get a definition of John 3:16 love. What is John 3:16 love? We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, Second point of biblical love. It's a determined act of the will that always results in determined acts of self-sacrifice. So we've muted it, we've mutated it, we've molded it, we've changed it, modified it just a little bit. John 3:16, it's a determined act of the will that always results in service. Now we learn it's not just service, it's self-sacrificial service. Jesus Christ laid his life down for us. And that standard now is our call in Scripture. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice verse 18. Let us not love with word or with tongue. Boy, we're good at that in our culture. I write love letters. Roses are red. Violets are blue. You're the greatest. I love you. How's that? That's about the depths of my romanticism, unfortunately. But, right, that's what we do. We love in word. You know, we love in script. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. I love you. But in deed, and according to God's word, truth. Love is a determined act of the will that always results in determined acts of self-giving, self-sacrifice. One more verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Would you please turn there with me? Romans 5, verse 8. We read this incredible passage. Paul wrote in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did God give his son? What was our state? John 3:16, God so loved the world. What was the state of the world that God loved? It says it here. While we were yet sinners. Notice verse 7. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man someone would dare die. But that wasn't us. But God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners. Now let me explain this to you a little bit. You know the wages of sin? What is it? Romans 6:23? Death. About 10 years ago, Monday's my day off. 10 years ago, I go out in the backyard on a Monday, and there was a mourning dove. You know, it was a rather large bird. We had hawks in our neighborhood about that time. They were beautiful in the morning, hearing their hawking, you know, their noises. And that morning, I went out to the backyard, and there was a mourning dove whose inside was flayed. It was dead. It was on the ground, and it was opened. It was dead. I don't know why the hawk didn't eat it. Maybe it was a Samaritan bird. I don't know, right? But it didn't have any desire to be with this bird. And so I come out, actually my boys come in, Dad, there's a dead bird outside. So I go outside, massively large innards just opened up. All right, so I get the gloves on and I pick the bird up and I open the trash can, stick it on top of a trash bag, because if you put it on the bottom, trash men typically don't get it. So I put it on top of a trash bag, shut the lid and went on with my business. Well, now it's Thursday. And I got to take the garbage out. So I grab the garbage. It's full. I put it outside. I walk outside. It's summer. I go out there. I open the first can I get to, completely forgetting about Monday. I open it up. And within 1/100th of a second, the odor was so bad. I immediately began gagging and I couldn't breathe. It was, I wanted to throw up. So I had to run back with the garbage. And then I remembered, that's right, you put a dead bird in there, you dummy. You should have put it in a plastic bag. I didn't. So I'm gagging, and then I look from a distance. I got to shut it. So I come up to shut the can, and there I saw it. This bird was infested with maggots. It was the most disgusting thing I've ever seen in my life. It was gross. But I had just been preaching and teaching about the wages of sin is death. And I looked at death in the eye. And you know what hit me? God so loved that. That was man's state. In fact, man was worse because this bird wasn't in rebellion against God. We are. So when God loved us and sent his son, when Jesus Christ gave up his life, it wasn't that we were in some way savable, worthy to be saved, people who had something going for them because they were such good-looking people. No, we were worse than that bird. which turned my gut. It was so sick. And I sat there holding my breath, gazing upon this result of sin, thinking, God loved that? He gave his son? I wouldn't have given my son for that. And I'm worse than that. Do you understand the nature of biblical love? The person who's loved thirdly has no merit in them whatsoever. Love is a determined act of the will that always results in determined acts of self-giving for the utterly unworthable. Unworthy. The utterly unworthy. That is the definition of biblical love. It's not an emotion. It's not based upon, well, that person's a pretty good person. Okay, I'll sacrifice for him. No, it's for people who are utterly unworthy. Worse than that bird. That's Romans 5. One would hardly die for the righteous, perhaps for good man, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what the kingdom ethic is? God has saved you. Luke 10:20. You don't have to worry about pleasing God. You're pleasing to God in Christ. Now that you're pleasing to God in Christ, and that's over, we don't have to worry about that anymore. The call that God places upon our lives is to love each other and to love this world the way Jesus did. And that is pouring our lives out. It's a decision. I know there are people in your life who are hard to love. Bosses, coworkers, neighbors, relatives, maybe even spouses, maybe parents, maybe kids. There are people in your life who are hard to love. The kingdom ethic is that you and I are not called to go and feel your heart moved. I heart you. Our call is to make a decision to serve them, even if it means costing us personal pride, convenience, name it. That's the kingdom, that's the ethic of the kingdom of God. If we're kingdom citizens, this ought to be normative. And you know what that means? That means this just doesn't happen, brothers and sisters. You gotta want this love. You got to study this love and you got to desire, God, use me in this way. You've got that difficult coworker or that difficult family member. You got to pray, God, everything within me wants to ignore them or reject them or hurt them. Think of what the Jews would have done to a Samaritan and vice versa. But I know the kingdom ethic is your calling in my life. Is to pour my life out of love for Jesus Christ, poured out as a personal calling by your hand. Whatever you do you work heartily is unto the Lord. It's a calling from God to pour my life out to serve this person who I know is not worthy, but you are. Imagine if everyone in this room lived like that. Imagine if the Church of Jesus Christ live like that today. You know what people would say? They're Christians. Look at how they love. Incredible. That's the kingdom ethic. And that's the calling God's placed upon our lives. Only after we understand our lives are recorded in heaven. I want to close with a reference. In Isaiah chapter 6, you know the calling of Isaiah pretty well. Isaiah, I don't know if you know much about the prophet. He was an upper class Jew, raised in the palace. He was very educated. The language choice he uses from Isaiah in comparison to all the other prophets is far superior. He was probably the most intelligent, educated prophet of the entire Old Testament. So you can imagine that Isaiah, when he viewed himself and when he walked around with his wife, he was probably well off and quite fat and sassy, if you will. But then the year came that Uzziah died. The security that he grew up with. He reigned on the throne 55 years. the year of King Uzziah's death. His Lord died, brothers and sisters. He, Isaiah, saw the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, reigning on the throne. And what happened? The first thing he immediately saw was his unworthiness. You know what we learn? You will never understand who you are until you understand who God is. Until you understand who God is, you'll never understand your calling. So as you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, gaze upon that. If you're having a hard time loving the loveless, the utterly unworthy, your problem is not they're so bad. Your problem is you haven't seen God in His glory and His greatness. And that same God loving you, you haven't seen you in your wretchedness and your sin. God has forgiven you a billion lifetimes of sin. And thus the ethic is for you and me, out of gratitude and a response of mercy and tenderness, to make the decision to serve the people God and His providence intersects your life with theirs. May God give us, His people, the grace so to do.